Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our morning worship service at Grace Presbyterian Church. We're delighted to have you here as we gather on the Lord's Day to worship our great God and Savior.
A word of welcome to those who are joining us online. We're thankful that you can be a part of this service today as well. Let me give you several announcements. After the morning service, we are going to be having a carry-in luncheon, so that will be served after the morning service. We would love for you to stay for that. If you're visiting today and you didn't bring anything, please, there's always plenty of food here. No one goes away hungry. So please stay for that. We'll enjoy the time and the meal together. We have another Friday night hymn sing coming up on May the 6th. That'll be this Friday at 7 p.m. Everyone is welcome to that. We'll just gather around the hymns and we'll gather around the piano. That's it. Yeah. And we'll take hymn requests. So we hope you can join us. The adult Sunday school class is discussing Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. If you would like to be a part of that class and discussion, that's at 9:30 on the Lord's Day morning. Now, we have a couple of special opportunities in May for you to serve, Saturdays to serve. The first will be May 14th, and that is the Akron Pregnancy Services Walk for Life. If you are interested in that, there is a sign-up list in the narthex, and there will also be some information about how you can donate to that as well. Also, on Saturday, May 21st, the deacons are hosting a spring work day. We have a lot of chores to do around the church, both inside and outside. And if you can help with that, that'll be Saturday, May 21st. We'll start with some coffee, juice, and bagels and devotions at 8:30, and then we'll get the work day underway, and that will run until about noon. Now, if you would like to help with that, but you are not able to be here on that Saturday, there are chore cards on a bulletin board there in the narthex. So if you would like to choose one of those and do it at another time, that's perfectly fine. One other announcement, you should find, I believe, in your mailbox today some information about our Vacation Bible School. This is coming up July 18th through the 22nd. It's Monday to Friday from 9 a.m. to noon, and there'll be a closing program on Friday night. If you can help with this important outreach ministry, we'd like to ask you to take one of these and fill it out. There are two columns there. One column, if you want to work and volunteer in one of those areas, you do need to be available during the week of VBS to help out. But then there's another column of help that we need that doesn't have to be done during that week. So if you would please just take this from your mailbox and fill that out. And there's information there, contact information, if you have any questions. But we would ask you to please pay attention to that. July is going to be here before we know it. And this is an important outreach. We've not been able to do this the last couple of years because of COVID, and we're looking forward to being able to minister to the children of our community once again. Those are the announcements that I have for you this morning. Rather than our brother Mike leading in worship, it's our ruling elder Greg who is with me in the pulpit this morning, and he'll be coming after the call to worship in a few moments. And I would just like to ask you to take a moment, please, to quiet your hearts and to pray and to meditate. And let's ask for the Lord's help today as we gather to worship Him. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Will you stand, please, for our call to worship today? The responsive reading of Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing.
Know that the Lord is
Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Our opening hymn this morning is 382. 382, God Himself is with us.
Please bow with me in the prayer of invocation. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We come to you this morning rejoicing that your steadfast love endures forever, that you, Lord, are good, and that you are our God, that in your mercy, through your Son Jesus, you have redeemed a people for yourself. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us and on this service, and that our worship would be pleasing in your sight. May all honor, glory, and praise be to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please turn to hymn 77, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, 77.
Thank you.
Please be seated. And please join me as we read together the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. And now that we've heard God's law, let's go to him and confess our sin and the fact that we don't keep it as we should. Patient and loving Father, you are faithful in all things. You keep your promises to those who belong to you throughout all generations. Lord, you are the Holy One of Israel, but we are often unfaithful to you. We often disobey your word and your will. We break your law. We fail to ascribe to you the majesty that you deserve. If we're honest, Lord, our hearts are corrupt and wayward. We all too often seek our own glory rather than yours. Father, we have no merit before you. We are undeserving of your love and favor. We're full of sin. But Lord, we plead the merit of Jesus, for he has earned your favor and affection for us in his death and resurrection. We repent of our sin and ask that you would blot it out through the shed blood of your Son. Thank you, Father, for your mercy, given through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. And now let's hear the assurance of pardon from Galatians 4:4-6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now please stand and turn your worship bulletin to the next page to O Great God.
Please be seated. Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Let's all pray. Gracious Father, as we come before you this morning, we come to praise your great and holy name. Like David, through the abundance of your steadfast love, we enter your house. We bow down this morning, O Lord, towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead us, Lord, today in your righteousness. Father, we come to you this morning in fear, not because we are timid and cowering, but out of reverence we come. And in boldness we come because we approach your throne this morning in Jesus' name. We thank you that you are the God who does wondrous works. You display your power through your creation and your providence as you execute your decrees in this world. Today we want to glorify your name in everything we say and do. We want to bring glory to your name through our worship. Throughout this week, we want to bring glory to your name through our work, in our homes, with our families, and in our friendships. We pray, O Lord, that you will make us a people who live for the glory of God and who can say that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Grant us, we pray, that assurance of faith that the Apostle Paul expressed. To that end, Lord, we pray today for any who may be here who are without Christ, who may yet be lost in their sin and in unbelief. Will you please, by your Holy Spirit today, open their hearts and minds to the truth of the gospel? Create new life, create faith in them, and bring them to Jesus. We pray, Lord, for any here today who may be doubting their salvation, who may struggle with this whole idea of assurance and knowing that they can be certain and confident that one day they will be in your presence. Come by the power of your gospel and speak your words of gracious promise to them as well. Lord, we pray for any who are wayward, who have known and walked with you, but are now cherishing and entertaining sin in their lives. Will you grant them repentance today and restore them to fellowship with you? Lord, we look to you and ask that you would make us a holy people, because you, our great God, are a holy God. Help us to walk the path of your commandments, not to try to earn favor with you, but out of your grace, out of your love, make us an obedient and grateful people. Father, as we come to you today, we want to pray for the needs of our congregation. And this week we remember our family of the week, John and Ruth. Lord, we thank you for bringing them to Grace Church. We thank you for the part that they have in the body here. Lord, we're grateful that they've been ministered to here, and we pray that you will continue to uphold them with your faithfulness and your love. Thank you for your faithfulness during their bout with COVID. Thank you for being so good to them and giving them a full recovery. Continue to grant them wisdom and guidance as they seek to follow the Lord Jesus. You've promised if we lack wisdom to ask of you, Lord, and you will give it. We pray that you will help them to walk in the Spirit. And we especially want to remember this morning our brother John and his back injury yesterday. Would you grant him healing? Relieve him from pain this morning, we pray. And let him soon be able to get back to his full routine. Lord, we continue to remember those who are recovering from surgery, and so We pray for our sister Chris this morning and her ongoing physical therapy. We also want to remember Brenda as she faces upcoming cancer surgery. Grant her peace, grant her faith to trust you through this time. Remember Bonnie's dad, Bill, as he was hospitalized this past week for a kidney stone and is now at home recovering. Grant him your healing grace as well. Do remember, Lord, Chris, George and Shirley's son, and his ongoing cancer treatments. May it minimize, Lord, we pray, the side effects there, and please completely rid his body of every cancerous cell. We also would remember Shirley's sister-in-law, Lena, and her recovery from this recent severe stroke. Lord, remove her paralysis. We thank you that she can now swallow once again, and so can eat. We thank you that there is some movement, but we pray that you would please restore her to a greater sense of strength and health, and please open up a bed at the rehab facility soon. Thank you, Lord, for the ways you're working in Betty's life to help treat her vision problem. We also pray for Gloria, as she's recently lost sight. Lord, give her the faith to see Jesus more clearly than ever. Draw near to her with your special blessing. Father, we want to pray today for our ministry of the week. We thank you for our deacons. We bring to you this morning Steve and Mike and Mark and David and our new additions to the diaconate, Mark and John. We ask you for these men. We ask you for their wives, that you will help them to walk in the Spirit. Make them men of holiness and grace. Make them men whose lives are evident testimonies of the servant that Jesus is. Guide them and give our deacons wisdom as they care for us as individuals and our physical needs as well as the plant here. We also pray this morning for our missionaries of the week, for Josh and Ashley serving you with Reformed University Fellowship at Queen's University in Charlotte. We ask you for the salvation of students. We pray for courage to stand for the gospel on a secular campus. We pray, O Lord, for opportunities that are unhindered and for the growth not only of that group, but of individuals in it as disciples of Jesus. Remember our sister church of the week, Redeemer Church, and Pastor Wright and Pastor Pyland. And we pray, Lord, that they will continue to preach the word, that they will continue to be faithful to your truth, that you will bless them with the visit of your Spirit. We also remember our denominational agency of the week, Reformed University Fellowship, and the national coordinator, Will Huss. Lord, use this ministry on many, many college campuses. And we pray that, as you have done in the past, you will send revival to our colleges and universities across this nation. Move powerfully, we pray, by your Spirit. This morning we remember our nation and those in positions of authority over us. Father, we ask you for a righteous civil government. We pray for the salvation of our leaders. We ask that they might have a true biblical vision of their positions to be foster fathers and nursing mothers, that they will strive for true justice, that they will care for the poor, and that they will maintain our freedom of worship. We pray for the persecuted church this morning, for relief from suffering and for courage in the midst of suffering. And we also remember your ancient people, Israel. And as we pray for the salvation of the Jewish people, Lord, we ask you to give them faith to see the covenant fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Father, this morning, we know that some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. Some trust in their wealth, in their health, in their strength. But Lord, we come this morning to trust in the name of you, the Lord our God. You alone, our Lord, are the one upon whom we wait. And we ask that you will let none who wait for you be put to shame. And so hear us, for Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come as we worship the Lord with our morning offering.
together.
We praise you, our great and triune God, and ask that you will use these gifts to spread the praise and honor of your name throughout this community and around the world. We long, O Lord, for worship, for praise, for honor and glory to resound to your name forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. I'll dismiss children's to children's church at this time. And I will ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. After the greeting in verses 1 and 2, Paul enters into a great burst of praise for the blessings of God. In the original text, verses 3 through 14 are one sentence. Do you remember in high school when your teacher would wag the finger at you for writing run-on sentences? Well, Paul would have gotten that correction. This is quite a run-on sentence. Our English Bibles have divided it up to make it a little easier for us. But when we begin to read through this, I think you'll see why it in the original was one continuous sentence, because Paul links thought to thought to thought, and his heart and mind are just overwhelmed and bursting with praise to God for all the blessings that we have in the gospel of His Son. We follow along as we read now. This is God's living and inerrant Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. And now this morning we're back in Genesis 48. Genesis 48. The past few months, on the first Lord's Day of the month, I have preached some special messages on the Lord's Supper. I'm not doing that this month. I'm going to come back to that later. But April was kind of a crazy month. We were here and there with Easter and a visiting minister, and I only got halfway through chapter 48 last week, and I didn't want to put that off. So we're back in Genesis 48. We're going to plow through to the end, and then we'll come back and have maybe one or two, maybe three, but at least one or two more messages on the Lord's Supper. So we're back in Genesis 48 this morning, And I would like to ask you to follow along as I read this chapter once again in its entirety. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' Now, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her on the way to Ephrath," that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Whose are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, 'God make you like Ephraim and as Manasseh.'" Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." The Apostle Paul reminds us that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. As we go to the Lord in prayer this morning, will you ask that God will take His Word, this living Word, this Word that's sharper than any double-edged sword, and do that fourfold work in your heart and life? Let's pray. Father, You have said that Your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Come now and shine Your light upon us. Shine it into our hearts. Shine it on the way before us. And lead us in Your truth. Lead us and the ways everlasting. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If the book of Genesis were produced as a major motion picture, then the background music for the scene of Israel blessing Ephraim and Manasseh would surely have to be the strains of Fernando Ortega's "Give Me Jesus." And when I come to die, when I come to die, oh, when I come to die, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You can have this whole world, but give me Jesus. As the patriarch of God's people faced his imminent death, he recounted to his beloved Joseph the blessings of the covenant the Lord had given him. These covenantal blessings were gospel promises. Oh, to be sure, they're couched in Old Testament language and images, but they are the gospel nonetheless. Because this is the covenant that God gave to Abraham, that Abraham then passed down to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob. And now Jacob is about to pass down those covenant blessings and promises to the succeeding generations. And as he does so, he turns his attention not only to Joseph, but to Joseph's two sons as well. They have a special place in this family, and they are going to receive the special blessing of the firstborn, the blessing reserved for them. This scene is fertile gospel soil. And the words and the actions of Jacob serve to remind us that God's covenant blessings come to His people. They come, brothers and sisters, to you and to me by grace. And God's covenant blessings come to us by His grace to assure us, to give us confidence in His saving and redeeming purposes for our lives. Now, grace manifests itself through these blessings in three ways. First of all, God's grace undergirds the blessings of the covenant. This was our focus last Lord's Day morning as we looked at verses 1 through 11 in this chapter. We saw there the grace of promise. The Lord came to Jacob at Luz. He appeared to him there and reiterated the covenant that he had originally given to Abraham. I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to give your descendants this land. But we saw not only the grace of promise, but the grace of adoption. Jacob moved Joseph from his position as the firstborn of Rachel to the firstborn of the family, the head of the family, taking the place of Reuben. And not only that, but he adopted Joseph's two sons so that he might receive a double portion as the firstborn. We saw the grace of adoption there and how this reflects for us the adoption that we have as we're placed as sons and daughters in the family of God, joined to the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one, Jesus Christ, our elder brother. But we also saw here the grace of gift. Who were these boys, Ephraim and Manasseh? They were the children God had given to Joseph in the land of Egypt. Not only had he graced Joseph with these two descendants, but he had given Jacob the privilege of seeing his son again, whom he had thought was dead and gone. But not only the privilege of seeing his face, but seeing his offspring as well. God's grace undergirds
the blessings of the covenant, the grace of promise, the grace of adoption, and the grace of gift. Now this morning we're going to move on in the text from verses 12 to the end of the chapter to look at the two other ways that grace serves to give us a well-grounded assurance of God's saving power. God's grace not only undergirds the blessings of the covenant, but we're going to see here that His grace also directs, or it guides, the blessings of the covenant. As you look at verses 12 through 20, you're going to see that this guiding power of grace at work in three ways. First, I want you to notice that grace guides the arrangement of the blessing. After Jacob had embraced his grandsons and kissed them, Joseph then removed them one from beside each knee, and then he bowed down to the earth before his father. He bowed down, touching his forehead to the ground. This act was a sign of respect for his father, but it was also a sign of submission, of acquiescence. His father had just said, "I'm going to adopt your two sons. They are going to become mine." And Joseph recognized this as the will of God, and he submitted to it. And so as he bows with his face to the ground here in this passage, he exemplifies for us the position, the attitude that each of us should have. First of all, one of respect and due deference and, where appropriate, obedience to those in positions of authority over us, not just our parents, but those in other rightful positions, whether in state or church. But also the submissive attitude to the will of God. I can only imagine Joseph's emotional reaction to these words is a bit disconcerting. It was surprising. And God's will is often that way, isn't it? Surprising and disconcerting. It knocks us off our bubble, as it were. But the proper attitude to hearing the word of God is to bow down and to say, "Yes, Lord." After showing his reverence and submission, Joseph then takes Manasseh, his firstborn, on his left side and moves to position him before Jacob's right hand. Then Ephraim, his secondborn, on his right side, and he moves to position him before Jacob's left hand. Now, why is this arrangement so important? It's because in the Bible, the right hand symbolizes preeminence. That's true throughout Scripture. We can go back to some of the earliest references to the right hand of God, for example, in Exodus 15:6, when Moses celebrated the Lord's victory over the Egyptian forces by drowning them in the Red Sea. He says, "Your right hand is glorious. Your right hand shatters the enemy." When Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and ascends on high, where does he ascend but to the right hand of God, the Father Almighty? When the Lord opened the heavens to John the Apostle and he saw these glorious visions of the Lord Jesus, he fell down before the Lord as though he were a dead man. And it was the right hand of God stretched out that touched him and raised him up. The right hand is the place of power. It's the place of prominence. It's the place of provision. It was the place for the blessing of the firstborn. For all intents and purposes, as far as Joseph was concerned, as far as cultural norms were concerned, Manasseh belonged at Jacob's right hand. But Israel stretched out his hands and he crossed them. He crossed those hands just the opposite of what anyone would expect. But at this point, we don't have any protest recorded in the text, because while you and I are working through these verses in slow motion, as it were, when this happened in real time, no sooner had he crossed his hands and put them on the boy's head than he began to speak. And Jacob's words in verses 15 and 16 demonstrate to us that grace not only guides the arrangement of the blessing, but grace guides the content of the blessing as well. Now, when we begin to talk about the content of blessing, I think we are inclined to think first and foremost about the benefits that we receive when we are blessed. For example, if someone said to you, "I really want to bless you on your birthday," then I think we would start to wonder right away, what's in store? Maybe dinner at a really nice restaurant, perhaps an expensive gift, my favorite cake, or some special dessert. Because when we think of blessings, we think of all the good things that come to us. Now, of course, we are blessed with good things. But when Jacob thinks of the blessing of the covenant, he begins with the one who blesses. The blessings of the covenant are first and foremost about the blessed one. And he describes him here in three ways. First, he is the God before whom the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac, walked. Now, to walk in the Bible is a very common metaphor for the way we conduct our lives. To walk before God or to walk with God is to commune with God, to fellowship with Him. You have examples of this earlier in Genesis when in chapter 5, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Chapter 6, we're told that Noah also walked with God. Both of these men walking with the Lord in an age that was perverse and depraved. So much so that God brought destruction on it. When the Lord initiated the covenant of circumcision with Abraham, he said in Genesis 17:1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." You see, the covenantal life is a life of communion. Because when God calls us by His Spirit into the body of Christ, when He calls us to new life in Jesus, He calls us to a life of fellowship. This is what John describes in 1 John 1:3 when he says, "Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Now, what does it mean to commune with God? How do you and I commune with Him? Well, John Owen, in the second volume of his collected works, one of his most famous works is on communion with God, where he defines the essence of fellowshipping with the Lord as giving and receiving. Giving and receiving. In other words, God gives to us His grace, His love, His mercy, His faithfulness. We receive that from Him by faith. We bask in the truth of the gospel that comes to us and all of the things that God is for us, His people. He gives, we receive, but then we give back. We give back our devotion. We commune with Him through returning love to Him. We commune with Him by focusing our faith upon His faithfulness, by committing our lives to His service, and all of this through that means of grace, prayer. As we talk with Him, we receive His Word, we hear His Word, then He receives our words. As we pray Scripture and our heart's desires back to Him, the covenantal life is a life of communion. This was the God with whom Jacob walked and before whom Abraham and Isaac walked as well. He then describes him as the one who has been his shepherd all the days of his life. This is the first time this imagery of the shepherd is used of God in the Bible, although it will occur a number of times, most notably in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Jacob, of course, knew all about the life of the shepherd. Decade after decade, he had tended his flocks. He knew the calling of the shepherd. The shepherd is responsible for knowing his sheep, for leading his sheep, for feeding his sheep, and for protecting them. And that's exactly what God had done for Jacob. He knew him. He called him by name even before he was born. Remember when Rebekah went to the Lord and said, "What's going on inside me? There's all this conflict." God was calling the boys by name. "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The elder will serve the younger." He knew him. He had led him all the way from Beersheba to Padan Aram and back again and now to Egypt. He had fed him, providing for him all along the way, appearing to him at times like at Luz, and then not only in chapter 28, but later in chapter 35 as well, when he returns to Canaan and he meets with God once again at Bethel. He protected him because he is not only the shepherd, but he will reveal himself to be the mighty warrior, the angel of the Lord. Now, this shepherding work is the work that you and I continue to experience as the people of God. Because who is our Savior but the one who reveals himself to be the good shepherd of the sheep? John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I know my own," Jesus says, "and I call them by name. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He feeds us on his word through daily as we read the scriptures of God, our devotions, and as we sit under the preaching of the word. And he protects us. He is our shield and our defender. Because he is the angel of the Lord." That's the third description that Jacob gives us here of the Blessed One. The angel who redeemed me from all evil. The angel of the Lord first appears back in chapter 16 and verse 7 when Hagar fled to the wilderness, pregnant and cast out of Abram's home. The Lord came to her by a well and she said, "You are the God who sees me." Now, the angel of the Lord appears a number of other times in the patriarchal narrative, as well as elsewhere in the Old Testament. Time doesn't allow us to go back to those passages and look at the exegesis in detail. But if you'll recall from some of those earlier messages, what we noticed was that this angel, this messenger of the Lord, is identified as the Lord himself. This is God coming to his people. How does God come to his people as a messenger? He comes as the Word. The angel of the Lord is the Word of the Lord. And so what we have in these passages that refer to the angel of God in the Old Testament is simply a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. And Jacob said, "He's redeemed me." Isn't that who Christ is, our Redeemer? He's redeemed me from all evil. He had saved him from the murderous intentions of Esau. He had delivered him from his father-in-law, Laban. He's now saved him from sure and certain death through starvation during the famine. But most of all, he had saved him from sin. Because Jacob, the old heel catcher, the old deceiver, the old trickster, has become Israel. Prince with God. And the bearer of the promise. This is the blessed one. This is the God of the patriarchs. The shepherd of Israel. The angel of the Lord. May this, our great God, he says then in the end of verse 16, may he bless the boys. And let my name be on them. Let it be carried on in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. The covenant here is being handed down. Because as we notice in Scripture, God works through families. God gives His promises to fathers and to mothers. And they are to hand those promises down to the succeeding generations. This is why we raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is why we baptize our children. Because when God gives His covenant, He always gives a sign to go with it. And so we baptize our children not because we believe water regenerates them any more than we believe it regenerates an adult. But water is the chosen means of God to both symbolize and seal the promise of new life in Christ that He's given to us. God always joins the promise and the sign together. You never find a covenant in the Bible without a covenant sign. Peter says, on the day of Pentecost, this promise is for you. And it's for your children. And it's our responsibility to hand this promise down to the next generation. To signify and to seal that promise through the sacrament of baptism. And then to raise our young people to embrace those promises with a living and hearty faith for themselves. Grace guides the arrangement of the covenant. Grace guides the content here of these covenantal blessings. But I want you to see as well that grace guides the administration of the blessing in verses 17 through 20. When Joseph witnessed what was taking place, he was not best pleased. He was upset that his father had crossed his arms the way he had, and so he moved to correct it. He attributed it, no doubt, to the failing eyesight of this elderly man. No, Dad, no, not that way. No, this way. But his father protested. I know, my son. I know. During World War I, John Murray served with the Royal Highlanders, the famous Scottish regiment known as the Black Watch. In the heat of battle, he was temporarily blinded in one eye. He thought it was due to dirt being kicked up from an explosion, but it was only later that he realized he had been hit by a piece of shrapnel. And he lost his right eye. And so he went through the rest of his life wearing a glass eye. And though he had to wear that glass eye, his students at Westminster Theological Seminary said, Professor Murray can see more in the Scriptures with his glass eye than we can with two real ones. Now, it's true that Professor Murray was an extremely gifted biblical exegete and theologian. He had insight into the Scriptures and the ways of God. But Jacob did not merely have insight here. He had Spirit-given guidance and direction. I know, my son. I know. Jacob's perception and his action demonstrates here a reversal of positions, placing the younger son before the elder. We've seen this happen a number of times in Genesis, haven't we? It happens with Cain and Abel. Right? It's Cain, the older one, who is judged, and Abel, who is the righteous one. It happens with Ishmael and Isaac, where Isaac becomes the one who inherits the promise. And most famously, it occurs with Jacob and Esau. How do we explain this? Well, this pattern is due to God's sovereign election. Paul explains this reversal for us in Romans chapter 9. Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? I think most folks in the modern American church would say, absolutely, that's not fair. But is that the apostles' reaction? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, he says. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but it depends on God who has mercy. Now the doctrine of election is revealed to us in Scripture, not so that Presbyterians can win arguments with Methodists. This isn't to exalt Calvinists over Arminians. The doctrine of God's sovereign, predestinating, electing grace is revealed to us in the Bible to humble every one of us, because we deserve nothing. And it is to exalt the grace of God over everything. But brothers and sisters, this doctrine of election is also a means to assurance. Now you may find that a bit puzzling and disconcerting, because you may be wondering yourself, am I one of the elect? Well, let me remind you of a couple of things. First of all, election is God's business. He's the one who chooses. That's his business, his responsibility. Your responsibility and mine is to repent and believe the gospel. Now, no one brings these two together more beautifully than the Lord Jesus himself. In John 6, verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Now think of those two statements that are inherent there in what Jesus says. First of all, there is a people given to him by the Father. Given to him, as we read earlier in Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world, chosen in Christ. Those people, Jesus says, they will come to me. The Spirit of God will work. He will infallibly bring them to faith. That's high doctrine. That's deep doctrine. It's mysterious doctrine. Because what human mind can fathom those depths or comprehend the breadth of that love or the wisdom of the infinite mind of God that would set his heart upon any sinner? But that's not all Jesus says in that verse. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And him who comes to me, I will never cast out. The first part of John 6:37, that's God's business. Those he gives to Jesus and draws irresistibly by his Spirit. But the second half of John 6:37 is our business, men and women. We are called by the gospel to come to Jesus, to put our faith in Jesus Christ. And we are assured here by the infallible Word of God that if we come to Christ, we will not be cast out. We will be welcomed. We will be saved. We will be redeemed. Oh, what a wonderful verse of assurance. This was the text of John Bunyan. He's known, of course, for Pilgrim's Progress, but one of his most famous sermons was Come and Welcome to Jesus. And do you see how this promise can be a great source of assurance? Work it like a syllogism. What's the major premise? Those who come to Christ are not cast out. What's the minor premise? I've come to Jesus. By God's grace, I've come to Him to be my Savior and Lord. What's the conclusion then? You've not been cast out. You can be certain that you are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, because the Lamb who died to redeem you has promised it with His infallible guarantee. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Grace undergirds the blessings of the covenant. Grace guides the blessings of the covenant. And then would you look, please, at the last two verses in this chapter where we see that God's grace ensures the blessings of the covenant. The Lord gives us two solid reasons that we can be confident in these covenantal and evangelical blessings. First, we have His Word. We have His Word. Look at verse 21. Israel said to Joseph, Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you again to the land of your fathers. Israel was dying, but God's Word was living. Joseph would soon lose his father, but neither he nor the entire nation of Israel would ever lose their God. I'll be with you. And He will bring you back to the land. Now, this was a hope that had been passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and now to Joseph. It's a promise that the Lord gave back in Genesis 15 when He said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that's not theirs. They'll be servants there and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. For decades they had stood upon that promise. And now for many years, hundreds of years, they would have to stand upon that promise. But you can stand on every promise of the Word of God. You can stand on John 6, 37. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. But we not only have God's Word here, we have God's earnest as well. What's an earnest? An earnest is a deposit or a down payment. You want to purchase a home, the mortgage company is going to want some earnest money from you. Now, they want this down payment to indicate that you're a serious buyer, you're not wasting their time. But when you give that down payment, it's a guarantee that there's more to come. It's a pledge, a promise that you will pay off this mortgage in due time. Jacob's down payment was a piece of land. You find it described here in verse 22. Moreover, I've given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. This foreshadows the conquest to come under the leadership of Joshua, an inheritance gained by conquest. Here is one parcel of land that was the earnest, the pledge, that the full inheritance would come. We have an earnest as well. Our earnest was also gained by conquest, but not with sword and bow, but with nails and thorns and a spear and blood. Because you see, our earnest is the Holy Spirit. This is what we read earlier in Ephesians 1. When Paul writes in verse 13, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee." The Greek word is down payment. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Do you have the Holy Spirit this morning? Has He convicted you of sin? Has He led you to faith in Jesus Christ? Is He at work in your life, sanctifying you, continuing to convict you of sin, continuing every day to give you repentance and faith so that you're striving to die more and more to sin and to live more and more unto righteousness? That's true. If the Spirit is at work in your life, then you've received the down payment and you can rest assured that the full inheritance is coming. Coming. Because God's grace ensures the blessings of the covenant. Salvation and the assurance of salvation are all of grace. That truth comes out so clearly here in the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh, where we see God's grace undergird, guide, and assure us of His saving purposes in our lives. Now, my question for you this morning is, do you know that grace? Have you come to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you know this morning that your sins are forgiven, that you've been justified in the sight of God, that you have the gift of everlasting life? Come to Him. Come to Jesus. Cast the full weight of your soul's salvation upon Him. Just simply bow your heart before the Father and say, "Lord, everyone can have this whole world. Just give me Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we ask that the mighty saving acts of Your grace will be evident, that You will convert the lost, restore the wayward, assure the doubter, and fill us all with Your Spirit, who is our guarantee. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the elders, please, to join me at the Lord's table. As we come to celebrate communion this morning, I do want us to meditate for just a moment on Romans chapter 5, if you would like to follow along there. Romans chapter 5. I want to read just a brief passage of Scripture. From verse 12 to the end of the chapter, Paul is comparing Adam to Jesus, the first Adam and the last Adam. I'm not going to read the entire passage. I just want to help get you to the heart of the argument by beginning in verse 12.
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. And then verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. As I said earlier, the essence of communion is giving and receiving. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, our heart's desire as believers is to grow in our faith, to grow in our trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ways to grow and deepen in our faith and express that faith to the Lord is to focus on the faithfulness of Jesus. And I think of no better way to do that than to do a brief comparison, as Paul does here in Romans 5, between the first Adam who disobeyed and the second Adam who obeyed. The first Adam, we know the story of Genesis 3, rebelled against the commandment of God. He broke the covenant of works that God had given to him. Had he not eaten of that fruit, he would have eventually been confirmed in righteousness. Sad tale is, by one man's sin, by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world and death passed upon all, because we all sinned in Adam, our covenant head. That's why the Lord gives us Jesus, the second Adam, our covenant head, one to obey for us. When we talk about the faithfulness of Christ and the obedience of Christ, we can do so from two perspectives, two avenues or angles. First, there is the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. Now, those are the standard theological terms, although sometimes we can think of Christ's passive obedience in terms of passivity. Jesus is never passive in that sense in anything he does. He's always active and deliberate. But these two terms, active and passive obedience, are used to direct our attention both to the precepts of the law as well as the penalties of the law. In other words, Jesus' active obedience is to the precepts of God's law, obeying the commandments of the Lord where Adam had failed and doing it. The passive obedience of Christ focuses upon his submission to and his obedience unto the penalty of the broken law. The penalties, the penal sanctions of the law that you and I deserve. Sometimes people think of the active obedience of Christ as the life he lived and the passive obedience as the death he died. But that doesn't quite get at the heart, because Jesus never starts and stops one and then begins and ends the other. His entire life is one of active and passive obedience. In other words, the entire life and the obedient ministry of Jesus is from the beginning to end following the precepts of the law. That's why he's the sinless and spotless Lamb of God. But his entire life from beginning to end is also one of suffering. His entire life is a life of humiliation. Yes, it culminates in the cross and in the tomb. But it begins as an infant in a stable. And that entire life, rolled up into one, is the complete obedience of Jesus that gains our everlasting justification
Because you see, the obedience of Jesus, both active and passive, through that obedience, He was justified. How was that? His death on our behalf was vindicated when God raised Him from the dead. And it's through that vindication that you and I have the assurance of our salvation. Brothers and sisters, as we gather to take the bread and drink the cup this morning, strengthen your faith in the faithfulness of Christ. Commit your heart to obedience by filling your heart with the truth of Christ's obedience for you. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning with grateful hearts. We come to set aside this bread and this cup for sacred means. And we pray that as we take the bread and cup today, we will enjoy the fellowship and communion of our Savior. May we receive His love and grace and devotion for us, and in turn, return our love and faith and devotion to Him. We pray this in His name. Amen. Let me remind you this morning that this is the Lord's table, and so it is for all of the Lord's people. You're gathered with us today, and you're the member of this church or of another evangelical, Bible-believing church. You've professed your faith publicly, openly. You're walking in fellowship with the Lord. You're not under the discipline of this or any other congregation. Then we invite you to the Lord's table. Come and eat and drink. Come taste and see that the Lord is good. The night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and He gave it to His disciples. And we, the elders of the church, in the name of Jesus, give this bread to you, brothers. The night in which He was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to His disciples, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Let's eat in remembrance of the broken body of Christ for us." In the same manner, Jesus took the cup, and we, the elders of the church, in the name of our Savior, give this cup to you. The Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. All of you, drink of it." Brothers and sisters, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, accept our thanks for these simple elements and the profound truths that they represent. As we receive your love this morning, as we receive your devotion to us through your Son, we in turn give our love and devotion to you. We love you, O Lord, our strength. We offer ourselves today as living sacrifices. Accept our sacrifice of praise. Through Christ our Lord, we ask. Amen. Will you respond to God's word by standing and singing hymn 172, please? 172, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. Church believers would gather for a feast, a love feast, and then from that they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. Well, we're doing things a little backwards this morning. We've celebrated the sacrament, and now we're going to enjoy a good meal together. I want to invite all of you, please, to stay, enjoy the time of fellowship, but let's go and enjoy that time with God's blessing on us. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and body and soul be kept blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful. He will surely do it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.